Welcome. I'm so glad that you're able to be here. When we're trying to do like 28 chapters, and so we end up doing 14 nights in one book of the Bible, it is a long haul. Appreciate that. So really appreciate you being part of this. Brilliant to be doing it in this kind of depth. But just because we've got 1 hour on every chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't mean we can cover everything in a lot of detail. So if you've made an attempt to read the notes that we provided tonight, you'll probably notice they're way too long to cover in one night. We just cannot cover all of that stuff. We're trying to cover chapter 15 in this session, 16 in the next session. What I'm going to try to do is just kind of skip very briefly over 15, because there's so much stuff in 16, and I'd really like to concentrate most of the evening on that. So if you're okay, that's the approach we'll take tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the revelation that we have of who you are brought to us in Scripture. So thousands of years after these books were written, we're still able to read and connect with you because your Holy Spirit inspired these words and they do bring the revelation of you. Particularly as we study the Gospel of Matthew, you've given us the revelation of yourself in the person of Jesus, in flesh and blood, in a human being who walked among us and revealed what God's like. So we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will stir within us this desire to get to know you better in the person of Jesus. And as we do that, I pray that as we understand your identity and your mission, that that will frame who we are, our identity, and what we're doing with our lives. That's why we're here. So we ask that you will come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher in these next 7 weeks that we have together in the Gospel of Matthew. Amen. Right, going to spend 5 minutes in chapter 15 and then jump to chapter 16, because that's the chapter where Peter finally says, "Oh, you are the Christ." And Jesus starts to explain the cross, and there's so much stuff there that I just really think we need to focus on that. Rather than try to cover everything, I think it's best for us to focus in detail on that which is the very heart of the gospel, the key confession, the message that defines everything. There are some great stuff in chapter 15. The first 20 verses are a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, it's not the first time we've seen that kind of conflict, is it? The Pharisees love to point out where people were failing, not managing to serve God correctly, not keeping all the laws the way that they thought they ought to be caught. So they love to point out people's guilt and failure. And Jesus won't have a bar of this, because all they're doing is imputing guilt on everybody, making everybody, driving people down, and effectively seeking their own control over people. So Jesus is constantly bashing heads with these guys because they're not actually the ones that God's put in charge of the world. So the first part of Matthew 6:15 is all about that conflict. The second part, from verse 21 on, is a really amazing story. Jesus takes a break, leaves Israel, travels up to the coast of what today would be Lebanon, or perhaps even a little further north than that, Syria, and just tries to chill out. But there's one of these non-Jewish people who has a difficult time with her daughter. And she comes to Jesus and calls him Son of David. "Can't you have mercy on me?" And this is exchange that happens because Jesus is reticent to spoil the holiday that he's just arranged for the disciples. Because if he heals this one woman's daughter, you know what's going to happen, don't you? End of holiday. It's he might as well pack up and go home. So he tries to hold back and tells her, "Actually, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'm asking you just to accept that. Stop." Now, if she recognizes he's the king and that's his answer, you'd sort of expect her to go, "All right, I've got my answer. I better back off." She doesn't. She pushes back and she won't take no for an answer. Jesus reaches out to her and says, this is just amazing that God has given you this kind of faith, and he heals her daughter, even though she's not even an Israelite. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Canaanites were the enemies of Israel back in Joshua's time, thousands of years earlier. So here, the people who are meant to be God's people, the Pharisees, are opposed to Jesus' leadership, while the people who previously were enemies of God are recognizing Jesus as the Son of David, the King anointed by God, who will save his people, and not just his people, but the rest of the world. And this is literally a turning point. I am blown away when I realize that Jesus says to her, no, I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But when he sees that God has given her faith, he not only gives her the answer to her prayer, but it then starts sharing with the other Gentiles as well. Because the next story in chapter 15 is Jesus feeding 4,000 people on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, not where the Jewish people live, but on this side where the Gentiles live. He'd been there once before, set a couple of guys free from demons. Pigs rushed down the hill. The crowd said, get out of here, we don't want you. Who sent you to our area? And Jesus left because he wasn't welcome there. But now that a Canaanite woman is recognizing him, he starts reaching out. He finds a totally different reaction now because God's giving Gentiles trust in the Jewish Messiah. So he heals many of them and he feeds 4,000 people. He's doing for the Gentile people what he previously had only done to the Jews. And it's when he saw God at work in this Canaanite woman that it changed it for him. So Jesus is always watching to see where God is at work, what God's doing. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to be always looking, as you're having conversations with friends, neighbors, others at church, family. What is God doing here? Because whatever God's doing, that's what we want to get ourselves in line with. That's what Jesus has done. And that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, even to non-Jewish people. Any questions on chapter 15? That's it? All right. Whew. We're into chapter 16. Now, if you're trying to follow in the notes, please skip over to page 101. There's a lot more detail available for you. If you've got any questions on 15, you might like to read back through and find out questions like, why does Jesus call this Canaanite woman a dog, right? It's a diminutive term. Perhaps a puppy would be a better expression. We might call her a needy puppy because she kept following and kept asking, right? But why did Jesus do that? Well, there's some details about that in the notes if you've got those questions. In chapter 16, we're going to start reading the text. The translation I've made from Greek language is in the notes on page 101. So we're going to start with Adam again, since you're always sitting in the front, mate. Just the first four verses from Matthew 16. Now, there's a particular phrase here that people are very interested in. It's called signs of the times. So watch for that.
Pharisees and Sadducees approached to put him under pressure, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. In reply, he said, at dusk, you say, it will be calm, for the heavens are red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the heavens are red and threatening. You do know how to discern the face of the heavens, but you are unable to discern the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except Jonah's sign. Leaving them behind, he moved away.
So the end of verse 3 was that phrase that I find fascinates people today, signs of the times. So people are always asking the question, what's the signs of the times? Is it significant in biblical prophecy that Israel is being attacked by Gaza and they look like they're going to, you know, is this all promised in Old Testament prophets? Are these the signs of the times? People are always asking those kinds of questions. Very short answer is that most of the stuff the Old Testament prophets were talking about is not things that are happening in our time. Most of the stuff the Old Testament prophets were addressing were things that were happening in their time, struggles that they were facing in their time. But some of the things the prophets talked about were not things that were fulfilled in their time. They weren't actually fulfilled until Jesus came. And ultimately they find their fulfillment in Christ. So a lot of the New Testament deals with the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that stuff. And when Jesus uses the term the signs of the times, what he's talking about isn't so much our times as his times. So all the previous times, the stuff that had not yet been fulfilled, some of it had. Israel had come back to the land, they'd built the second temple, some of the things the prophets talked about had been fulfilled. But the stuff that hadn't been fulfilled was now being fulfilled in Jesus. So the crucial thing that he was expecting was the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, should be able to recognize that the times they were living in, the times of Jesus is alive, were the times that were fulfilling all this stuff that the prophets had talked about. But they didn't get it. They didn't recognize the Messiah had come and was among them and was fulfilling all the stuff that God had said. And so instead of accepting that this is what God had done, bringing the Messiah, bringing his anointed ruler, reestablishing his reign in Jesus, instead of accepting that, they're folding their arms, sitting back and saying, you reckon you're representing God? Prove it. Show us a sign to prove it. There's this skepticism, this antagonism against Jesus, an evil and adulterous generation, like the first generation that came out of Egypt. Remember that? God did these amazing things with the generation that came out of it. 10 signs of the majesty of God over Pharaoh. Put Pharaoh in his place, led them to the Red Sea, led them to Sinai, made a covenant with his people that he would reign over them, he would take care of them. And then he said, right, let's go. Let's go into Canaan. And they go, don't think we can. And they wouldn't trust God, right? An evil and adulterous generation running after other gods, trying to have other power, not trusting God as the leader over them. That's what Jesus is referring to. And now, as God is about to create the new covenant with his people in Christ, this generation's going, not sure we want to follow you, the leader that God's appointed. Just like they wouldn't follow Moses, who represented God's authority to take them into the promised land. So that's the comparison. And Jesus' answer to them is, I'm not going to do any sign for you except Jonah's sign. Now, we did see this back in chapter 12. Jesus already had this conversation with them back in 12. The sign of Jonah. You know a little bit about Jonah's story? What happened with Jonah? God sent him on a mission to a foreign nation, not to Israel. Nineveh was the capital of their biggest enemy, Assyria. Jonah decides he doesn't want to warn Assyria to repent. He wants God to whack them, give them what they deserve. So he heads in the direction, doesn't he? And what happens is that he gets thrown overboard and he's about to drown when God provides a way for him to survive in the depths for 3 days. And then after 3 days, he's vomited back onto the earth and goes into town and tells the people, God is going to get you if you don't turn to him. And Nineveh repents and Jonah's angry with God. That's the short version of the story. So the sign of Jonah is Jesus getting thrown overboard, sinking to the depths. Jonah actually talks about sinking into death in chapter 2. Jesus is sinking into death for 3 days and then being raised up by God to proclaim the good news that God is providing forgiveness to the world. That's the sign of Jonah. And will they follow him when they see him? Well, the last chapter of the book of Matthew would suggest probably not. But I think that's what he's talking about. Any questions about that?
Why did Nineveh follow Jonah and not the people follow Jesus?
Great question, Keith. Yeah, why did Nineveh follow Jonah, listen to Jonah, and yet God's own people wouldn't listen to Jesus? Yeah, it tells you something about their closeness, doesn't it?
It wasn't even an answer to it, that's what I was asking.
It's been the case right the way through, hasn't it? It has 2,000 years of history, it's still been the case that people who are not part of God's nation in Old Testament times were more open to Jesus than the people who had the revelation of God given at Sinai through Moses and the prophets and all of this stuff. It's just horrific. But isn't it interesting that Matthew sets this story in the context of a Canaanite, one of the enemy peoples, who was prepared to recognize Jesus even before the disciples did? Because later in chapter 16, the disciples start to say, "You're the Christ." But here's a Canaanite woman, a foreigner, who's already said, "Son of David," recognizing him as God's anointed king. So it's been the pattern.
Can I ask you this little side question? You know, the Greek person came and said to one of the disciples, he wanted to meet Jesus. And the Bible gives me an interpretation or a feeling that it seems as though when that happened, Jesus expected that he's been given a notification that now it's time to...
Is that John 12?
Sorry to kind of...
No, you're referring to a passage in John, I think it's chapter 12. Some Greeks, non-Jews, came to a couple of Jesus' disciples and said, "We would like to see the Christ, the Messiah." And when the disciples came and told Jesus, he went, "Wow, if the non-Jews are seeking me, then the time has come." So yes, yeah, dead right. That was a sign to Jesus. He's always looking for where God's at work, what God's doing in people's hearts. There was one other person whose faith amazed Jesus before the Canaanite woman in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember who it was?
Centurion.
Roman soldier, Roman officer, who was trusting Jesus because he recognized Jesus as a man under authority, under heaven's authority. And Jesus goes, "I have not seen this kind of faith in Israel." So Jesus is always looking for where God's at work, where God's giving faith, because it's a God-given, faith is a God-given thing. And wherever he sees that, God's at work. And I reckon we should be looking for the same thing, looking for where God's already at work and recognize it when we see it.
And Jesus says, "Gentiles are going to come and sit at the table, children who were prepared for this, they're going to miss out."
And he says it with grief, I think.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that's in response to the centurion.
Yeah.
And he says it a couple of other times too. So in this context, Signs of the Times was talking about Jesus' times and the coming of the Messiah. And Signs of the Times is not a phrase that turns up in Scripture in other places. Nowhere else in Scripture does that phrase turn up. Often people will think of passages like Matthew 24 as being signs of the end, but that phrase doesn't actually turn up in that chapter, only here. All right, second one, the leaven of the leaders. Let's read the translation that's in the notes on the bottom of page 101 and onto 102. Thank you.
"His followers crossed to the other side without remembering to bring food."
Now, we'll put the map up just so we can see how that worked again. Remember I suggested Jesus did this 4,000 feeding over this side in the Gentile region? So he crosses back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is Capernaum, where he had based his ministry. Yep.
"Jesus told them, 'Look out, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They discussed it among themselves." Oops, we didn't bring any bread. "Jesus realized and said, 'Why discuss this among yourselves that you have no bread, you who have no faith? Don't you get it yet? Don't you remember the five rolls of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you've collected? Not even the seven rolls of the 4,000 and how many bags you've collected? How could you think I was talking to you about food? Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they realized that he wasn't talking about guarding against bread-making leaven, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees."
Wow. Jesus just overturned the leader's expectation about signs, that he was a God-provided leader. Now he overturns one of their favorite metaphors. The Pharisees viewed leaven as representing evil. It was a pretty neat little analogy, because if you've, any of you make your own bread? Yep. So you take some flour, some water, some other ingredients that you might like to add with that, and you add, we add yeast out of a packet at our place. If you're making sourdough, you've grown the sourdough. Leaven's kind of like the sourdough. and you put a little bit in the flour, and it spreads right through the whole thing, and the entire loaf rises. So the Pharisees said, that's exactly what evil does. If you don't go and point it out, point the finger at people, tell them where they're getting it wrong, this evil will spread through the whole community. It's a symbol of how evil spreads. And Jesus used the symbol in exactly the opposite way. Don't know if you remember Matthew 13. There's a lot of parables in that chapter. And one of them was about a woman who took some leaven and mixed it into this enormous, it's like 25 kilo batch of flour, enough to feed a whole village. And it worked its way through the whole thing. And he said, the kingdom of God's like that. The kingdom of God starts like this little tiny small thing in one little location on the little country on the face of the earth, and it actually spreads through the entire. So he used it with a sense of hope rather than condemnation. And so when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, what it's doing is twisting one of their own metaphors against them and saying, instead of them being the people who are spreading the good news so that the kingdom grows everywhere, like Jesus is doing, they're the people who are spreading condemnation. They're the people who are spreading the evil. They're so focused on the evil instead of the kingdom, instead of God's reign, that ultimately that becomes the thing that inhibits the growth of the kingdom, that prevents what God's intending to do through Jesus from being the reality. The Pharisees wanted to control the community, and out of a desire to control, they pointed the fingers. They made guilt the issue. And Jesus calls them out of being guilty of promoting guilt. That's essentially how he's used their own metaphor against them. And this is crucially important stuff, because people are quick to feel guilty. And if you want to be someone who's condemning everybody, it's really, really easy to do. In fact, if you want to get a reaction from people as a preacher, one of the easiest ways to do it is to make people feel guilty. You'll get a reaction every time. And the disciples prove Jesus' point. Because as soon as Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, they go, oh no, we forgot the bread. Jesus is talking about watching out for the people who make you feel guilty. And they feel guilty because they forgot the bread. That's how easy it is to unintentionally get a reaction based on guilt out of people. And yet we've done this so much throughout the Middle Ages. The Catholic Church was a master of promoting guilt. Talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, right? You must come and confess your sins to me because I'm the priest and I'm the only one who can give you the penance that you must perform in order to get leaven of the leaders. That's what Jesus is talking about. In the Reformation, Luther's going, it's not like that. It is not the church that justifies you. It's God. And it's not as a result of the works of penance that you do. It's by trust in God. So that was amazing and really, really liberating. But you know, Luther never managed to break free from that sense of guilt. He always, as a Catholic priest, was troubled by his own conscience. And he worried about his own guilt his entire life. So if you read Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. Now, Galatians is this, like, don't be legalistic. It's not by works, it's by faith, right? So Luther's got a lot to say about that book. But every other page of the book, he talks about his troubled conscience. You know how often the word conscience turns up in the book of Galatians? Zero. Luther imported that because he himself was still struggling with guilt because of what the church had done, how the church was presenting the supposed gospel and how they would get relief from guilt. So we have to somehow break free from what the church has done for 2,000 years of imposing guilt on people, the leaven of the Pharisees, and start proclaiming the good news instead. It is not a revelation of how such a bad person you are that saves. What saves is getting a revelation of who Jesus is. and the light of Jesus, you will discover your need. I have no doubt about that. But it's not a revelation of your need or your guilt that saves. It's a revelation of Jesus that saves and restores you in your need. So we have to proclaim Christ, not guilt. Jesus warned us. Discuss it with me. We started talking about this last time, didn't we?
I was thinking a bit of revelation there, and especially with, you know, my age I am, I kind of think, well, you know, I'm not far off the other end.
Sure.
And, you know, you've got to, I was only thinking before I came that it's about Jesus, nothing else, really.
Yeah, that's right.
Very hard still as a human being to kind of separate yourself still from the world. And it's
In the light of Christ, we are aware of our need. No question about that. But we focus on Jesus. We hold on to Jesus. We trust in the one that God has provided for us. And it's our trust in him that saves, not our sense of our own failure or need. And yes, it reframes everything. Following Jesus reframes everything for us. And we become different people because we're following him now. We are made anew. It's new creation being established. But it's all in Jesus, not because we made people feel guilty. Too many preachers are saying, if you want to know the good news, first of all, I'll have to tell you the bad news. You're a sinner, right? It's like, that's just, it's not a revelation of you. It's a revelation of Jesus that saves.
I love what you said last term about salvation and confessing that you're a sinner and you need a saviour, which obviously we do, but that's a confession about me.
Yes.
You know, what's the confession? I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and Romans. I confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the confession about
yep.
him.
Yeah, that's right. That's it. Romans 10, 9.
I've been thinking about that a lot.
Good. Good. Because that changes everything.
Absolutely.
The focus on Jesus rather than on me and
Absolutely.
My need changes everything, the whole world actually.
Yeah. Yeah.
Brilliant. So I find this story about the leaven of the Pharisees and the way that they use it, I find this utterly fascinating that Jesus wanted to focus on this, wanted us to become aware of this particular problem. And the way the disciples responded proved his point. So if this is right, if what I'm telling you is correct, then what we ultimately need is a revelation of Jesus, who he is, his authority, authority that God has given to him. That's ultimately what we need. And that is precisely what Matthew goes on to tell us. Jesus took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's north of the Sea of Galilee, about a day and a half walk, actually. That's a long way to take the disciples. Why would Jesus take them that far, and why to that particular place to ask this crucial question? Well, if you visit Caesarea Philippi today, as this little tour group did, you can see grottos in the wall where people used to offer offerings to the gods. You can see a cave in the distance. The buildings are no longer there, but this big picture is what was there in the first century. It was full of temples to all the significant powers in the ancient world. What I mean by significant powers is the center temple was a temple to Zeus. You know anything about Zeus? Who was Zeus? He was the head of the whole pantheon of gods that the Greeks believed in. So the center temple at Caesarea Philippi is to the head of the Greek gods. On the left was a temple to Caesar Augustus, the guy who was in charge of the world at the time when Jesus was born. The big political power that ran the world. And Caesar claimed to be a representative of the gods, appointed as the ruler who'd been given authority over the entire world, as far as they understood it, the whole of Europe, by the gods. And so, of course, you would worship Caesar because he's the one God had given power to. And behind Caesar's temple, that cave, which has partly collapsed since the time of Jesus, but it was a cave that went right down into the depths, and the locals considered it to be the entrance to the underworld, or at least one of the entrances to the underworld. This is a beautiful area. It's a beautiful nature zone. It's one of the headwaters of the River Jordan. There's three different streams that flow in. One of those three streams is in this very beautiful space. And all of the powers of the world were there. There was also a grotto to Pan. Pan's the shepherd god that played the flutes, the pan flute. And so all the powers of the natural world, the political world, the spiritual world, and the underground world, the nether world, all represented in this space. And Jesus takes the disciples here and asks them the question, how do you understand my place in the world? How do I fit in with all these big powers? So they come to Caesarea Philippi. He asks the disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's kind of interesting. He gives them a little clue here as to who he is. He's got his favorite phrase that he uses for his own identity. We'll come back to that. And they replied, well, some people think that you sound like the most recent prophet that we've had, John the Baptist. Other people think you sound like the paradigm prophet of the whole of the Old Testament times, Elijah. And still other people think that you sound like the prophet who announced the fall of Jerusalem back in the days of Babylon. When we get to chapter 24, we'll see that Jesus is again announcing the fall of Jerusalem, at this time at the hands of the Romans. And so there were those who heard him saying this stuff and thought that he sounded like a Jeremiah prophet. So they were the common understandings. Essentially, they thought Jesus was a prophet. You know what a prophet is? Someone who receives a message from heaven and delivers it to the people. Prophet, someone who hears what God is saying, or sometimes sees a vision, a visionary message. So it's a message from heaven that he declares to the people. People think you're a prophet. What about you? Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter's answer was, you are the anointed ruler, the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word meaning the leader that God has anointed, such as King David. In the Greek language, that's the Christ. So some translations will have, you are the Christ. Christos means anointed ruler. It's what the Hebrew scholars translated Messiah into, Christos. It's the same word, it's the anointed ruler, the kingly ruler, the one whom God has anointed to rule the planet. And then Peter adds, you are the Messiah and you are the Son of the living God. Now, I want to ask you the question, did Peter make two statements about Jesus? You are the anointed ruler and you're also the Son? Or did Peter make one statement about Jesus expressed in two different ways? You are the anointed ruler, that is the heir receiving the authority of heaven on earth. How do I mean to understand those two phrases? Same thing or two different ideas? Well, I'd like to take you to how this turns up in the other Gospels to get an answer to that question. In Mark 8, 29, what does Peter say? You are? The Messiah. Oh, so just one statement. And according to Mark, Peter didn't say anything about also being the Son, or else if he did say that, that wasn't important because it's actually the same thing. Single statement about Jesus. What about in Luke's Gospel? What did Peter say? You are God's Messiah. So according to Luke, Peter made one statement. You are the anointed ruler, God's anointed for the earth. Now, if Peter meant to say, and we think you're the second person of the Trinity, then Mark and Luke didn't understand that. They didn't get what Peter was talking about, or else they didn't think it was important enough to put in. So I would suggest to you that what we have in Matthew is actually a single statement where both parts mean the same thing. Now, Peter said, you are the Messiah. That is, you are the Son who inherits the authority of the living God, who's anointed with the authority. It's one thing. It's one statement. It's not really about the Trinity, the language of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a correct doctrine, right? But that didn't come for hundreds of years later. Peter wasn't saying you are the second person of the Trinity. He didn't understand that. What he's saying is you are the God-anointed King, the Son who's received the authority of our Father in heaven. And I think we've probably talked about this in some of the earlier part of Matthew, when God promised King David that his descendants would rule forever in 2 Samuel 7:14. God promised David, I'll give you the kingship forever. Your offspring will succeed you. Immediate son Solomon, his son, down through the generations. I'll establish his kingdom. I will do that forever. And when your son does wrong, I'll punish him, but I won't take the kingdom away from him. I will be his father and he will be my son. So when Solomon inherited the kingship from David as God's anointed ruler, he acted as the son on earth, the prince on earth, with the authority of the eternal sovereign in heaven. The prince to whom the king gave the kingship, and the next king after him, and the next king after him, and so forth. And the disciples are saying, and we think this is who you are. We think you are the anointed ruler who's received this Davidic promise. So you're the son ruling with the authority of the heavenly sovereign.
It knocks the Trinity in half, doesn't it?
It just reduces the emphasis on the Trinity. Yeah, the focus that we make on that as being the doctrine by which people fall or stand. Once again, I think the church has been far too quick to judge anybody that doesn't agree with me as being a heretic.
Sorry, that was 2 Samuel 7:14?
Yes, 2 Samuel 7:14. There's another example of that in the Old Testament. The problem with each of these kings in the Old Testament was eventually they died. Like David died and Solomon became king. Solomon died and Rehoboam became king, and so forth down through the generations. So each time the kingship was given to a new son of David, he was anointed by heaven as the anointed leader for his people, given the throne by his father in heaven. And so in that sense, he stepped into the role of being the prince, the son, who represented the reign of God in heaven. And Psalm 2 describes what happened on his coronation day. On his coronation day, the king proclaimed to Israel the Lord's decree to him. He said to me, the king, you are my son, today I have become your father. And that would happen every generation, every coronation ceremony, that proclamation would be made because the descendant of David had become the anointed king, that is the son, who represents on earth the reign of his father in the heavens. So given that Old Testament background, I would suggest to you that that's what Peter means. And Matthew thinks that this statement Peter made was so important that he wants to say it two ways. Peter says, you are the anointed son. That is, you are the son who represents on earth the reign of your father in the heaven. And whenever Jesus talked about my father, he's probably using that sense. My father is his favorite name for God. And he has this relationship with God where he is the son who brings the reign of heaven to earth, the kingdom of God to earth, and brings us into the divine family so that ultimately in Christ, we all become children of God, sons and daughters who are included because we're in Christ, we're in the Messiah, and we're in the family that has its identity in Jesus, the anointed ruler, the eternal son. The son who never dies, unlike the Old Testament kings. So Jesus is a unique king in a unique way, and he reigns with God forever and had a life before he was born. All of that is true. But I still think it's important to hear this in the Old Testament context of what it meant to be the anointed ruler, the anointed king, who represents on earth the one, the reign of the one who always reigns over all people forever.
Just by what you just said a moment ago, showed a moment ago, I've always had difficulty grasping the fact that some of these kings went and did some awful things, but then he said, even though you do something wrong, I'm going to hit you with a rod of iron, I still love you. I couldn't understand why he kept allowing them to go on, but kind of they do these things. It's just clarified a few things.
Beautiful, beautiful. And God did do that, and then there was a time when he called time out for the kings. 500 years there weren't any. But it was never God's intention to leave it that way. It was always God's intention to restore his kingship through his anointed ruler, the son who would represent the Father's reign on earth. And Peter says, we think it's happening. We think you're it.
So it's quite interesting. So from Matthew, the term son of God
yes.
is used quite often now. Interesting to see that Jesus, when he asked the disciples, who am I, son of man? He refers to himself as son of man.
Isn't that interesting?
That is quite significant.
It is indeed.
Because he's relating, from my understanding, when he says I'm son of man, he's relating back to his humanity.
Yes, indeed.
And it's not his divinity for recognition.
And you're exactly right. When Jesus uses the term son of man, he's not making a big power claim about his authority to rule the earth. He's making what's an incredibly minimalist claim. Essentially, a son of man in Jesus' language meant nothing more than a human descendant, a descendant of humanity. If I asked hands up all the people who are descendants of humanity, right? Where all that? So Jesus is not making a big power claim. And yet, God's world that was entrusted to humans in the beginning has actually come out of the power of evil. And the question of how it would be restored back as a kingdom of God was the big question of Old Testament times and the major focus of Jesus' ministry. So what it needs is the Son of Man who's able to liberate humanity from the hold of evil and restore us as God's people. But the scope of that's enormous. We're not just talking about a son of David restoring the kingship. We're not just talking about a son of Jacob restoring Israel. We're talking about the Son of Man restoring everyone. The scope of the Christ is not just Israel, not just Judah, it's the world.
Alan, at this point in time, the disciples had been following Jesus for 3 years.
Yes.
How come only Simon Peter knows who he is?
Brilliant question. How come none of them have figured this out beforehand? I mean, Jesus has been wandering around talking about the kingdom of God ever since Matthew 4. When he first started his ministry, right? Jesus begins preaching, the kingdom of God is among you. 4:17. He begins healing people to demonstrate the kingdom is coming. And he's told the disciples, look, I want you to be empowered so you can go out and start doing this kingdom of God stuff as well. And he keeps telling parables about what the kingdom of God is like. And they haven't quite understood who's the king. And one day, 3 years down the track, somebody finally gets it. And the reason is Jesus hasn't been making the power claims, just like what Walter was saying. Jesus has not been going, well, if you'll just vote for me, I think I'm the one that God has anointed to rule over you, and you should recognize me. Right. He's doing none of that. Why? Because that's what evil looks like. Whenever people attempt to gain control over the rest of the community, that's what the Pharisees were doing. It's all about controlling people. And Jesus won't have a bar of that because that's evil. So Jesus just goes wandering around telling everybody, won't it be wonderful when God's reign is here and the poor are given the kingdom and those who are grieving finally get restored and those who've been, those who've got no power at all, like the meek, the ones who have no power in the community are finally empowered, the kingdom is given. Won't it be wonderful? And never saying, I'm the king. Why? Because the kingship has to be given by God, not taken by humans. People taking kingship is what's wrong with history. And Jesus believes that kingship has to be given by God, not grasped. So he teaches and he plants seeds of hope. and he does these enactments that show the kingdom is here. And 3 years down the track, somebody finally gets it. And Jesus' response to Peter, Audrey, is the answer to your question. Jesus' response to Peter is, I didn't claim it. I didn't tell you. You got this from my Father. My Father gave you revelation. That's where that came from. Because it's really important that he didn't claim it. It's really important this came from God. And that's what saves people. The revelation of who Jesus is what saves the world. So when I'm talking with someone who doesn't attend church, what I'm looking for is God giving this person a revelation of Jesus yet? Right? It's exciting to watch.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because it stops now, makes me think that you can't keep pushing.
Yes.
You've got to wait for that.
Yes. You're dead right. Just like Jesus didn't keep pushing people, we are looking for God to give that revelation. And we're seeking, like Jesus healed and taught and imbued that kind of hope. We're doing that all the time. We're embodying what the kingdom of God looks like so people can actually see this stuff. But it has to be a revelation from God. It's not me with a sales program to get someone across the line, sign people up to, you know, it's not about that. It's about a revelation from God. And I'm always looking to, many, many years ago, I was pastoring in a little church and, well, not a little church, a church of a few hundred, long before Riverview days. And one Sunday, someone came to the front of the building at the end of the service and said, on Thursday afternoon, I was just minding my own business. God showed up. This is incredible revelation. And they'd come to church to tell this story that God had met them on Thursday. So I just turned, stopped everybody and said, listen to this story. This is God at work. And afterwards, one of the elders took me aside and said, you didn't ask the guy to pray the sinner's prayer. And I'm going, but you don't understand, mate. It's too late. God's already showed up. God's already done this thing. It's not about this person saying I'm a bad person. It's about God giving the revelation of who Jesus is. That's what saves. That's what saves the world. And that's what we're looking for. Holy Spirit is always at work in people's hearts, giving people that revelation, opening people's eyes towards that. And that's what we're looking for. We enact that love of God, the care of God, the kingdom of God, the faithfulness of God, the healing of God, the restorative work of God. We do that whenever you forgive somebody, you enact forgiveness of God. You're enacting the gospel to people, right? That's why we are called to forgive, because we need to do for people what God's done for us so they get to experience it themselves. But it's God who gives the revelation of who Jesus is. I don't convince anybody. I don't sign anybody up. I don't do a sales pitch for the gospel. It is God who saves. And I'd love to be part of sharing that story with people, enacting the gospel, living the gospel. For God to give that revelation of who Jesus is, because that's what saves. That's a long answer to your question.
Good answer.
In fairness, they've been walking around with them for 3 years. We've got the benefit of knowing the answer already. So we look at it and go, how can he be so stupid?
Yeah. How can he miss it?
But in fairness, I mean, he's just a dude who came around and said, follow me, and is telling stories. He's just they're just following him as a rabbi. So they'd just be, I'm sure they're just every day shaking their head going, wow. Because they would never have seen a rabbi like this. They would never heard the story. So everything, you'd probably be asking yourself, is this guy, you know, just a bit of a kook, or is he, if you put yourself in that.
I'm sure there were people that felt like that. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew told us, they said, this is not how the other guys are teaching. This sounds like someone who's got real authority, and they're wrestling to work out what that authority is. So, yeah, you're dead right.
It's interesting. What's youth with a mission for youth for Christ? What's the man who started that out?
Youth for Christ. Who started Youth for Christ?
Can't remember his name. At 13, the Holy Spirit talked to him and said, this is what I want you to do. And at 17, he went out in the ministry. Now they've got this world.
Sure.
Hundreds of thousands, millions of people, and 22 boats sail in the world looking after people like, and it's incredible. But at 13, he got this, somebody just said to him, he just felt somebody said to him, this is what you've got to do.
So God can call a teenager, and a teenager who's responsive to him, partnering up with God, and God is at work changing lives.
But God gives the revelation to everyone? Or?
I think you'll probably get different answers from different people as you ask that question. I think God's willing to give the revelation to everyone. But we are part of that process. When Jesus rose from the dead, he gave the message to Mary Magdalene to take to the disciples. And so we are part of the process through which people become aware and then receive the revelation of God. So there are people who may have never actually heard of Jesus, and that's a whole different story. But God is willing to give the revelation to everyone. Not everyone has heard, and not everyone's willing to receive it.
So the willingness is still, there's still a part as humanity to be willing to accept.
Yes, absolutely.
God gives you the revelation, but you can choose not to accept, and that's where you can submit to God's authority.
Sure. Again, you'll get different answers from different people on this, but I think it's actually quite important to say that God does not overrule people's will and force himself on anybody. God's not a rapist, right? He doesn't force himself on anyone. So people can realize that Jesus is significant and refuse the revelation. Yes.
I remember reading in Romans 10, this is like a summary, Paul said someone needs to be sent to preach the gospel.
That's right.
And people will hear, and then when people hear, that's when the faith comes. And the faith comes from hearing the word.
From hearing.
And then when people have the faith, then they can act on that, believe, call on God, and be saved. And then he goes on later on and says, but who has believed our report? Yeah. Not everybody has. According, I think it's Isaiah.
So you have to hear. Well, because when I go on mission trip, I do remember the testimony of this lady that this village would never is in the middle of the mountain. They would never have heard of Jesus. They have never know who Jesus is. But she had a dream about a God. And then weeks later, someone came, and then she just said, this is that God.
Yes.
And she accepted Jesus. I mean, in her way, it will not be as, not in how the church does it. It's just a question, because I know God is sovereign, and God is really a lot more creative than I can ever imagine. So he can call people through different ways. But sometimes a part of me thinks that is God being unfair when some people get the revelation and some people don't get the revelation. I don't know what you mean. It's not as literal and as straightforward as what.
Yeah.
It's not a set 1 to 10. I think in short, that's what.
But God is willing to rescue everyone, to reveal Jesus to everyone. That's his intention, it's his heart. Not everyone's willing to receive it, but God can work even beyond that. Normally speaking, Romans 10 is correct. How do they hear unless someone is sent? But they can say, God can send a dream if he chooses to. It's beautiful when he does. How precious is that? That's the revelation from God.
And I think also for people who haven't heard, like they're in some remote community or whatever, you know, would not the judge of the earth do right?
And God's able to.
Yeah, is he going to condemn just because the missionary hasn't gone to that, you know, people group
that's
really
right.
secluded? I know. I think we've got to have more trust in God for that.
Trust God with that.
Yeah, absolutely.
With the unevangelized.
Youth with a mission, Lauren Cunningham.
Oh, that's who you're talking about, Lauren Cunningham. By wham. Youth with a mission.
I just believe that if the person, people in the middle of the jungle or in the Amazon, I believe if the person has the desire to seek God, even though he hasn't heard about Jesus, that God will reveal himself to him.
God is able to do that.
Yes. I mean, like the Canaanite lady, God revealed to her who Jesus was.
Good example.
Yeah. Same with the centurion.
Yes.
God is willing to reveal himself to you when you seek him, but it's also your responsibility to grow your faith.
Yeah.
Use the gift of faith that God has given you to draw closer to him.
That's a really good balance, Walter. God, faith is a gift from God, but it is not a gift where if God gives you faith, you've got no choice about it. You do have a response.
I think you could also ask, who spoke to the Magi?
Yes.
Said that he, you know.
Another example.
Because if you had the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teachers of the law who couldn't see that the king, the anointed king, who is going to reestablish God's reign on earth, is born. But these Magi, these heathen, you know, who spoke to them? Well, obviously it's God. And I think Paul in Acts, he was able to pick up on when people had these idols, all these different gods, and they said, you know, had this one idol to the unknown God. And he picked up on that. And he said, well, this unknown God, I can perceive that you're spiritual people. This is the one, Jesus, the anointed one.
Yeah.
You know, and so he was able to pick up on that.
The awareness that was in the human heart and reach for that. Beautiful example. Yeah. Acts 17. All right, so people said, Jesus is a prophet. Actually, that's true. A prophet is someone who brings a message from God. Jesus did that. He was a prophet. That's quite true. But he's more than a prophet. He's the Christ. And what the anointed ruler does is not just to bring a message from God, but to bring the authority of God back to the earth. That's life-changing. That's why Peter's statement is so significant.